Father, it is well with me. And it is well with us. It is well in our bodies. It is well in our minds. It is well in our lives, in our finances. It is well on the job. It is well when we go out. It is well when we come in. And it is well with us because of you. Father, we are so grateful this morning at the way you have cared for us, the way you have loved us. When there are so many who are suffering and struggling, we are grateful. We are eternally grateful that it is well with our souls. Thank you for everything you've done. Thank you for everything that you're doing even now. Help us to rest today with the full assurance that you are in complete and that, like the good shepherd that you are watching over each of us. And we can take our rest, knowing that you are seated on your throne, that all things work together for our good. As we continue to love you and press on to pursue your calling and your purpose on our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. That last song could be the background music for our church. I'm telling you the truth. It could be the background music for our church. Through this past year, God has shown himself so strong among us in ways that I had never knew. God has been so faithful to this congregation. It is amazing that through it all, through all the ups and downs over the past year, through it all, it is well with us. It's not well with every church. No, it's not. It's not well in this very hour. It is not well with every believer. But God, for his own reasons, has been especially gracious to our church, and we thank him for it. But the question for us this morning is this. Since God has been so faithful to make sure that it is well with our church, how should you and I as a church, how should we communicate this same sense of well-being and of comfort to others? How do we comfort others, as Paul the Apostle says, how do we comfort others with the same comfort whereby Jesus Christ has comforted us? How do we communicate the wellness, the sense of peace and serenity, the sense of being full? How do we communicate this to others as Jesus Christ has been so faithful to communicate it to us? Today, then, is our congregational meeting. I hope you'll be there. And I hope that my sermon today is heard as the pastoral report, as I try as best I can to begin the process of calling Cornerstone Community Church into deeper service to the people to whom God has called our church. And the message for us today simply is this, that the mission of Cornerstone Community Church and the mandate by which we have been called to make an impact on the city in which we serve, the mission of Cornerstone Community Church will be fully and totally sponsored by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So late one evening, back in 1996, I was living in Virginia and I was driving home from work. It was pouring down rain, and there was a man standing on the side by a bus stop with a sign, and the sign said, "Need money to go home. Need money to go home." So I slowed down. I read his sign. I decided not to give him any money. Instead, I decided it'd be better if I just drive him home instead of leaving him standing here in the rain. So I honked my horn. He ran over and bent over at the window. I pointed to the passenger seat and told him to get in. He hopped in soaking wet. So I told him, I said, tell me where you live and I'll go ahead and just drive you home. You don't have to stand out here in the rain asking for money. I'll just drive you home. He looked at me and said, "Thank you so much." I said, so where do you live? He said, "I live in Buffalo, New York." We're in Virginia, and he said he lives in Buffalo, New York. So I pulled my car back over to the side of the road, reached in my wallet, gave him $10, and let him out of the car. I wasn't driving to Buffalo, New York. He was going much, much further than my gas tank would take him. And had his sign read, "Need money to go home to Buffalo, New York," I probably never would have stopped to begin with. In the previous chapter, we met Jesus in Jerusalem, where he healed the man who was lame for 37 years, lying there by the pool of Bethesda. And when men began to accuse Jesus of making himself equal with God, Jesus mounted a robust defense, explaining to them that the Father is working until now, and so am I. Everything I see the Father doing, so am I doing in his name, in his stead. He said, "John the Baptist testifies of me. God the Father testifies of me. The Word of God testifies of me. And the Spirit of truth testifies about me." And so they were pretty upset with him. He had made many enemies in the region. So Jesus decided to leave that region and to travel some 13 miles. The Bible says here in verse 1 of chapter 6, 13 miles, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. And we assume that he and his disciples were traveling by boat. That was the way they got around across the sea. But they were being followed on foot. The text says that a large crowd was following him. Even though they didn't know where he was going, they still followed his boat from land. So if Jesus and the disciples boated for 13 miles, this large crowd must have walked further than that to get to him. They walked around the lake, following his boat as it went straight forward across the sea. They followed. They didn't know where the boat was going to land. They didn't know where the boat was going to anchor, but they still followed. Remember the parable Jesus gave to Nicodemus? He said, "The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of the wind, but you can't tell whether it's coming or going. Such are they that are born of the Spirit of God." In other words, the children of God are marked by an air of unpredictability. And only God knows what we will do next, because our steps are ordered by the Lord. Well, Jesus Christ himself is rather unpredictable, both then and now. We don't always know what Jesus is going to do next or what direction the wind of the Spirit is going to turn us. We don't know. But we have committed to follow Jesus Christ all the way, wherever he leads, wherever he lands. We make that commitment when we start following Jesus. And as we look back over the journey, for those of us who've been journeying with the Lord for a while, as we look back over the journey, we find that we have sailed with Jesus Christ through all kinds of circumstances. More circumstances, more challenges than we would have ever imagined. Over steep terrain, in the coldness of night and desperation, through the thickness of the brush, we have followed, we have pursued him. We have walked along the shore, watching his boat, trying as best we can to keep up with the master. You know, God does what he does so effortlessly, doesn't he? The boat of the will of God just keeps sailing along, cutting through the waters, no matter how rough the seas. Sometimes God gives us a lift on the boat and allows us to ride along, to sail along with him. But other times we have to walk along the shore following his signs. Why is that the case? Why doesn't God just allow us to ride with him on the boat all the time instead of making us walk along the shore through the rough terrain? God is able to accomplish his will without the least bit of strain. The question is, why doesn't he just equip us to do the same? Why can't we just flow through life and ride along the easy sea? You know why? Because God is already perfect, and we are not. And it is through our experience of the rough terrains of life, through the stress and through the strain, that we are being developed. We are being discipled. We are being disciplined for the work that we have to do when we make it to that place of ministry, that place of service. And so we keep pressing forward, not knowing where the march is going to lead us. We keep putting one foot of faith in front of the other so that we don't fall behind and lose sight of the master's boat. And we do it because we love Jesus. No other reason. We do it because we love him. We do it because our lives would be empty without him. Because our hearts desire to be with him. But this large crowd is following Jesus for a different reason. They are following, the text says, because they were watching the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. They were following out of intrigue, out of curiosity. They hadn't yet been convinced of who Jesus said he was, but they were still open to analyzing the signs he was performing. But I have to say this, that they followed more faithfully out of curiosity than some believers follow out of faith. Let me say it again. They followed more faithfully out of curiosity, better, more persistently than some believers follow out of faith. They followed all the way around the lake on foot. And for many of them, that was a very long journey. Some of them were elderly. Some of them were sickly. Some of them were children. It was a difficult journey for many of them, but they followed nonetheless. They were so eager to hear Jesus that they forgot about themselves and their own personal needs. They didn't worry about the fact that they were venturing further and further away from civilization, further and further into the wilderness. They didn't even stop to think about or consider the fact that they may have to spend the night in the wilderness overnight. Didn't even faze them. They were following Jesus. With how much more tenacity, with how much more courage should we follow him? How much more should we desire to feast on his word and to be in his presence? How much more? The more pointed question, what are you and I willing to suffer in order to follow him? You may be tired. You may be hungry. You may feel like your struggles may never end. But we have been called to journey on, to follow him. We have been called to keep pace with the master's boat, to continue the march until victory is won and we receive our crown of righteousness. We are called to continue this march toward oneness with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me encourage you today to let nothing hinder you from staying in step with him. Let nothing hinder you from staying in lockstep with the will of the Father for your life. Don't give up and don't give in. Don't let your job, don't let sickness discourage you from following hard. Neither poverty nor wealth. Let nothing distract you. Do not allow anything to separate you or to take your eyes off of Jesus. Keep Jesus Christ in your spiritual view and do not rest until he calls you to rest. This is the way that Jesus Christ tries our faith. This is the way that he tries our patience. I remember when I was in South Korea, I was going through NCO training, and the final task you have to do in order to pass the test and become a sergeant, the final test you have to pass is they take you out in the middle of the night into the wilderness, basically. And they give you a map and a pencil and a compass and a flashlight. That's all you get. And your job, your objective for the night is to find 6 geographical locations that they have spread all around out here in the middle of the woods, to find these 6 geographical markers before morning time. And you have to make it back to camp with all 6 of the various items that they've instructed you to bring back, whatever they are. I have to tell you, that was one of the longest nights of my life. It was cold outside, it was wet, and it was dark. The moon was barely shining. The terrain was difficult to maneuver. There were a number of times when I got so mixed up and turned around, I had to just stop and go back to square one and start again with my compass and my map, my little flashlight with the red lens on it. It was frustrating. It was confusing. It was a bit disheartening. But what I did was I kept rehearsing the training I had received. I kept going over and over the training in my mind. I kept going over and over the instructions I had received over the last 3 or 4 months. And by morning, I had made it to all 6 of the locations. I had retrieved all 6 of the items, and I was walking back into the camp. I felt a deep sense of accomplishment. Hadn't slept in 24 hours. I felt a deep sense of accomplishment being out there in the woods in the dark by myself. Walking around, stumbling and falling, tripping and getting up and wiping myself off and wiping off my map and trying again and again. But when I accomplished it, I felt a deep sense of satisfaction, a greater confidence in my ability to lead troops on mission, to get them back home safely. That's the objective. It wasn't easy, but it was all part of the training. The large crowd has been walking for almost a whole day by the time they finally begin to trickle in to where Jesus' boat has docked for the day. They're sweaty. They're tired. They're hungry. But while they were still making their way around the lake, the Bible says in verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, laid back. The Lord goes up into the mountain and sits there with the disciples. They've come to this mountain for a time of peace, a moment of solitude in preparation for the Passover that's coming up. The Bible says the Passover was near. From this vantage point, sitting up on the mountaintop, you could look out and you could see this tremendous multitude that was coming. Jesus saw them. This huge throng of people pressing up toward him on the mountaintop. Presumably, Jesus had been instructing them for quite a while. They had been there for a while. Jesus had been instructing, and the Bible says in the book of Mark that he was also doing some healing. And the people were growing hungrier and hungrier. Imagine how they must have felt as they come dragging into Jesus' camp. The disciples are laid back, some of them talking, some of them making jokes. The fire is burning. You can smell the smell of food in the air. Some of those people who were walking were probably a little bit resentful, don't you think? A little bit resentful. Why do they get to rest and I had to hump all the way around the lake? Why do they get to ride on the boat and I had to walk? Almost appears like Jesus has respect for certain people and less respect for other people. Some of them may have been considering those kinds of thoughts in their mind. And maybe we experience these same feelings when it seemed like things never go well for us. But we know other believers, other people who it seemed like they never have a struggle. They never seem to go through anything. Their faith is always strong. They're always at peace. Maybe we look at them and we wonder some of the same things. Maybe we ask the question, why am I always under so much pressure and he is not? Why do they have it so easy and I do not? Does God love them more than he loves me? Is it because I'm not doing it right that they get to rest on these rosy beds of ease? But I'm always last to make it in, always tired, always frustrated, always in pain. Why? But listen, that's just an illusion. God does not have any more regard for one believer than he has for another believer. But one of the undeniable truths about this walk of faith is that each of us has our season. That's the truth. And we don't always experience the same seasons at the same time or even in the same way. The 12 had their season of walking with Jesus, walking behind Jesus. And they weren't always riding the boat. They've had their difficult seasons. They don't always get to ride with Jesus on the rosy bed of ease. And even when they do get to ride in the boat, sometimes the waves and the wind are so contrary that they fear for their lives and they would have preferred to walk. Sometimes they don't even want to be on the boat. It's all an illusion. These 12 disciples have been paying their dues for being associated with Jesus for over a year now. They've been with Jesus in the cold, being put out of city after city after city. They've been in perils of haters. Some of them have lost family relationships because of their following Jesus. Some of them have been maligned by their own communities. Some of them are on the docket to be pressed and challenged in all sorts of ways in the future. Some of them will be crucified. Some of them will be exiled. It's all an illusion. Everyone has their season of challenge and of struggle. The Bible says those whom God loves, he also chastises, that he scourges every son that he receives. Just because he's scourging you in this season and the other person seems to be at ease, don't worry. Your day of ease is coming and their day of challenge and struggle is most assuredly coming. So never compare the notes of your spiritual journey with Jesus to anyone else's. Never compare your seasons to the seasons of others. All of us. As many of us as are called by the name of Jesus Christ, each of us will enter into and journey through multiple trials, dangers, struggles, and snares until we leave this world. The Bible says in verse 4, the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near, and it appears to me that Jesus and his 12 disciples were settling down and quieting down, getting ready to celebrate the big feast, getting some quiet time from the crowd. Or so they thought they were getting away from the crowd. But Jesus, the text says, raises his eyes, and lo and behold, the large crowd was coming. And what's cool about it is Jesus doesn't seem the least bit put off by that. He came to relax and to rest and to refresh himself, but he saw the crowd coming, and he is not the least bit put off. In fact, it seems like he approves of their perseverance, their persistence and following. And since they've suffered this much for so long now, marching behind him, Jesus takes responsibility for their welfare. Because they have neglected themselves and their needs, Jesus prepares to care for their needs. Listen, some of us have been suffering for Jesus Christ and for the cause of Christ for a long time, sacrificing things that we wanted, changing our life plans in order to pursue the call of God on our lives, disidentifying ourselves with our loved ones in order to come closer to him, denying ourselves, in other words. If that is you, you should be encouraged this morning to know that Jesus Christ will compensate you for every sacrifice that you have made. It's true. Jesus Christ will recompense you for every sacrifice that you've made. I know for some of us, sometimes it seems like you've sacrificed and you've suffered for nothing. But just keep believing. Keep waiting, and you will see that Jesus Christ will satisfy your every need. He is not unjust to forget, the Bible says. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. You will be compensated for everything that you've lost in your pursuit of Jesus Christ. So Jesus sees them coming. And he turns around, he says this to Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? But then the text tells us, the narrator tells us here in verse 6, but Jesus was saying this only to test him. And that's the context. That is the context in which we should understand this miracle. Jesus performs this miracle in the context of discipleship. He's training his future ministers in how to care for the flock. And while the text doesn't tell us what Jesus is testing to see, what he's testing for, it's not difficult for us to deduce that the first thing Jesus is testing for is to see if his disciples are developing a heart of compassion. Now, I know if you've heard this text preached before, most of the time it's emphasized about faith, and he is testing for faith. But I believe the primary thing Jesus is testing for here is to see if his disciples are developing hearts of compassion, hearts of care, hearts of concern for the weak, for the lowly, for the poor. The good shepherd cares for the sheep, and Jesus expects us, his disciples, to also care for one another and to care for those who are without. Compassion is what Jesus is testing for. And as soon as Jesus sees the need, as soon as he sees the people coming, he sees the need, and immediately Jesus moves to fill the need, to provide for their needs. As soon as he observes the lack, he begins to fill the need. But what about Philip? Does Philip even care? Does Philip recognize it in any way to be his responsibility to feed this crowd, this mass of people? Well, he doesn't say so directly. But from what he did say, we can tell that as far as Philip was concerned, it was every man for himself. Every able-bodied person had better make it the best way they know how. You are not my responsibility. And we'll get to Philip's response in a moment. But first, let's observe this very small point that the narrator gives us for free. Jesus asked Philip then, where can we buy bread so that this multitude can eat? He asked this question as a test, but the text tells us that Jesus already knew what he intended to do. That's encouraging and very interesting. He asked this question, but Jesus already knew what he intended to do. He had already predetermined what was going to happen. Jesus intended to feed these people, and he already knew how he was going to do it. But when he asked Philip the question, I'm sure Philip was feeling the pressure, as his master seems to be calling him to feed these thousands of people. By his statement, you can tell that Philip was pretty much overwhelmed even with the question. But what Philip didn't realize, and what you and I must always understand, brothers and sisters, is that God is not depending on us to feed the masses. Jesus was not depending on Philip to feed the masses. God is not depending on us to bring justice to the world. God is not waiting or depending on us to heal all those who are sick. So then why does Jesus even ask Philip the question? He asked Philip this question not to put the burden on Philip. He didn't want to put the burden on Philip, but to invite Philip to partner with him in what he had already predetermined to do. The test was simply an invitation. God has already made his plan. God has a plan of how he's going to bring peace in Chicago. God already has a plan of how he's going to feed the hungry, the poor in Chicago. God has already made a plan of how he's going to redeem the city to the glory of Jesus Christ. God already knows what he intends to do. So when he asked Cornerstone Community Church, where can we find resources to fill all of these people's desperate needs? We don't need to get stressed out. We don't need to start wringing our hands trying to figure out. God already knows what he is going to do. And he asked us this question, brothers and sisters, because God would like to partner with our church in accomplishing his will in the city. The question God is asking Cornerstone Community Church is this: how can you work to bring peace to the city of Chicago? What do you have in your hands to help to feed the poor in Chicago, to help bring justice and accountability in Chicago? What can you do? What do you have? For many of us, even listening to this right now, this is a daunting question. And we want to respond like Philip responds. The first thing we want to do is to ask the same question Philip asked in a different way. Philip answered him in verse 7 and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for them, for each to receive just a little. I don't have enough. Philip was talking about physical things. I don't have enough physical resources. But Philip didn't have some other things. Philip was lacking in some other places, not just in physical resources. Philip didn't have the time. Philip didn't feel he had the talent, the responsibility. Philip didn't feel it was his responsibility to care one way or another. That is a problem. Philip has a problem. And Jesus, by asking this question, simply caused his problem to gain more emphasis so that he could see how different he was from his master. If you're a disciple, your job is to become more and more like your master. Philip is not like Jesus in this regard. And from the way he says this, you can tell that Philip doesn't have much interest in becoming. Philip estimates what is required, and he concludes that nothing is possible. There's nothing I can do with that, so I'm not even going to worry about that. There's nothing we can do, Jesus. We don't have enough resources for them, only enough for us. Watch this, because this is something that is very easy to miss about this story. Jesus and the disciples are not hungry. You ever notice that? They're not hungry. Apparently, they have food enough for themselves. They're comfortable. They're at ease. They have no lack. And apparently, they have resources to go out and buy some food if their stock runs low. Apparently, they have at least 200 denarii, which is equivalent to 200 days worth of wages. They have money in the bank. They have food. And they have a boat, so they also have shelter. You ever notice that about that story? Jesus doesn't say, hey, guys, I know you all are hungry, I'm hungry, and the multitude is hungry. Where can we buy some bread for all of us? No. They've already eaten. They're already fed. They're already fat. It is well with them. They've set themselves up quite nicely, which is the right thing to do. Nothing wrong with that. Problem is, Philip doesn't seem willing to share. Philip places his own needs, his own comfort above the needs of the people. And that's not a good look, brothers and sisters. That's not a good look on any believer. Their need did not affect Philip, and so he didn't consider it to be his problem. I don't want to overemphasize this point. And when I make points like this, I'm not intending to beat up on the church in any way, but I want to make it. I'm going to make this point. You can rehearse the many examples of this truth over the past year and a half. You can go back and look at our performance over the last year and a half, the church's performance. I don't know how this happened, and I don't know exactly why this has happened, but it seems like the church in America over the past couple of years have exhibited such a sense of entitlement, greed, selfishness, self-absorption. Self-absorption like I have not seen since I became a believer. I have never seen such a selfish group of people. We have somehow become so self-protective, so self-indulged, so disconnected from the needs of humanity, from the needs of the world. We live for ourselves, and we look like we won't want to die only for ourselves. That's not a good look. That does not look like Jesus Christ at all. It's all about us. It's all about preserving our place, our station. And Philip here seems to exhibit those same ungodly traits in his response. We don't have enough for them. It's all about us. We only have enough for ourselves. We can't afford to take the time to care about the plight of anyone else. It is we who are under attack. It is we who have to fight back. It is we who have to circle our wagons and care for our own legacies. The church for itself, God for us all. It breaks my heart. And let me tell you something. It breaks the Father's heart. I know, you and I know, that the challenges of this world are great, and they're becoming greater and greater with every passing day. And I also know that the solutions to the problems and the plagues of this world, the solutions are not forthcoming. But let's not be like Philip. Let's not close our eyes to the plight, to the cries of the people around us. Our Lord is the provider for the whole world. And we must practice having hearts like his heart, hearts of compassion, hearts of self-giving, open hands and open arms. And even if we think, even if we feel like the needs in Chicago are too great, at least let us be found like Andrew. At least let us be found of him trying to be innovative, at least trying to answer the call to serve and to help and to be a blessing. Remember, that's what God promised Abraham. I am going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. Let's at least be found trying to find solutions. Let's at least be found trying to be a blessing. One of his disciples, the Bible says in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many? I studied that a barley loaf was like the cheapest kind of bread you could have. It was the kind of bread that mostly only poor people ate, the barley loaf. And while the term loaf may be somewhat deceiving, they're not talking about a loaf of bread. They're talking about like 2 Twinkies, like the size of Twinkies. There is a boy here with 2 Twinkies and a couple fish. This next observation may be simple, but I believe it deserves to be noticed. I want you to catch this. The resource Jesus used to feed the people did not come from his 12 disciples. The resources Jesus used to feed the people came from the people. Catch that. Jesus had already provided to feed the 5,000, the thousands of people, with 2 Twinkies and 2 small fish. He already knew what he intended to do. When that boy's mother was packing his little lunch pail the day before, God laid it on her heart exactly what she needed to put in that bag so that the people came equipped with more than enough to provide for their own needs by the hand of God. They came equipped with enough from God to provide for their own need. No need for anyone to feel pressure. God has provided for every soul. That's the first thing we'll have to realize as we prepare to come together again in the spirit of evangelism, in the spirit of mission for Chicago, that God has already given the people that we're called to serve all the solutions that they need, all of the provisions that they need to provide for their needs. It's already there. It is only our responsibility to identify what resources they already have and use what they've already been given from God to fill their need. The resource Jesus used to feed the multitude came from among the multitude, not from the 12 disciples. Catch that. And so what was the disciples' job then? The disciples' only job was to steward the resources that God had already provided through and to those people. Jesus Christ is not asking you and I to do all the sacrificing, as if we're the solution, as if we're and what we possess is the answer. The Bible says Jesus Christ, God the Father, has given seed to every person. And all he wants you and I to do is help the people use what God has already provided in the most efficient and the best way possible. That's the mission. As I was considering this point, I couldn't find an application. What should we do in response to this truth? But for now, I'm encouraged just to realize that all of the onus is not only on the church, but that God has already provided for the people's needs, and it's already in their hands. And like Andrew, our role will be to help them to see it, to help them to utilize what God has already provided. We are only to be stewards. And so Jesus instructs his disciples to be stewards over the small resource that the people have, two Twinkies and two fish. That was the provision, two Twinkies and two fish. And so after hearing Philip with his doubtful words and after seeing Andrew try to be innovative, but he's still somewhat doubtful, Jesus says in verse 10, have the people recline to eat. The Bible says there was plenty of grass in that place, so the men reclined, about 5,000 in number. And catch that. They said the men were 5,000 in number. And so when you add in the women and children, it's estimated this could have been 10,000 up to 15,000 people. 5,000 people with two Twinkies and two fish would be much, much greater than the need. But there may be 15,000 people here. There are a lot of people here. They're about to feast on two Twinkies and two fish. I just like to say that. Because only God can do something like this. And this demonstrates to us once again that Jesus Christ is very God. Yeah, only God can feed 15,000 people with two Twinkies and two fish. The Lord will provide. And so we ought to thank God for the provisions that he has already given to us and to all people. And remember, Jesus Christ is going to thank God here. But Jesus is not thanking God for his own food. He's thanking God for the food he's provided for others. Isn't that interesting? When I look at Chicago, when you look at Chicago, probably, when I look at Chicago and I consider all the problems plaguing that city, my first inclination is to mourn and to grieve for their many areas of devastation, for their many areas of desperate lack. But Jesus doesn't focus here on their lack. Jesus focuses his attention on the little that remains. And he thanks God for what he has given to those people. Brothers and sisters, this is faith. To be able to see God's provision despite the many, many problems. to see the hand of God even through the darkness of night. This is faith. This kind of faith doesn't see the glass just half full. This kind of faith that Jesus exhibits here sees the glass full to overflowing. In two Twinkies and two fish for 15,000 souls. I can just imagine being one of the disciples and standing there as these two Twinkies and fish is presented to Jesus, and Jesus closes his eyes and begins to give thanks. I can just see the look on the disciples' face as Jesus says, "Father, I thank you for this abundance of two Twinkies and two fish for 15,000. You are good. And every good gift comes from you." I can see the disciples with one eye open looking at him saying, "Are you kidding me? We just had all these people sit down and this is all we have. And you're thanking God like he has provided a feast in the desert. Are you serious right now?" Jesus is serious. He's not kidding. It doesn't take spiritual discernment to see problems. You know, there are some people who think they're very spiritual and very holy because they can identify all the problems. It doesn't take a lot of spiritual discernment to see problems. You can find problems without even trying very hard. There are problems everywhere. Problems in the church, problems in the world. There are problems everywhere. It doesn't take spiritual discernment to find a problem. It takes spiritual discernment to see the possibilities. My prayer for us is that the Lord would grant each of us eyes to see the seeds of possibility that he has dispersed and planted throughout the Chicagoland area. My prayer for us is that we will begin to thank God for what he has already done, for the provision that he has already provided, the provision of peace, the provision of food, the provision of justice, the provision of comfort that he has already provided. Never mind talking about the problems. It doesn't take any spirituality to see the problems. Even a blind man can see the problems. Only those with spiritual vision, only those with spiritual insight can see the possibilities. When you look at Chicago, what do you see? The problems or the possibilities? We see what Jesus sees. Jesus takes these loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed the loaves to those who were reclining. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. The Bible says in verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces. Two Twinkies and two fish, 15,000 people have eaten, and Jesus says, "Gather up the leftovers so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces from the 5 barley loaves and which were left over by those who had eaten. That's the miracle, that God had already provided for the people's need. In these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes, he had already provided for all of their needs. But it took spiritual discernment and faith to see what the Lord had already placed in the people's hands. Jesus asked Philip the simple question, "Where shall we buy bread so that these people can eat?" It's a very simple question and a very interesting question. But you know what's even more interesting than that? That money really was never the problem to begin with. Because no matter how much money they may have had, there wasn't a store nearby. There was no place to buy any bread. That was Jesus' point. That money doesn't solve every problem. That's good news for people who are stingy. Money is not the answer to every problem. We're off the grid. We're outside of civilization. Money only has power in civilization. So Philip's response really just missed the hope. 200 denarii. We're not giving up our 200 denarii. Jesus, calm down, Philip. I'm not asking for your 200 denarii. And the problem that the people have right now, your little 200 denarii wouldn't answer anyway. There's nowhere for you to spend it. That's why I said, where can we buy bread? I'm trying to show you there is nowhere to buy bread. There is no way your money is going to answer this particular problem. It's going to take a miracle from God, Philip. Don't worry about the fact that you don't have enough. God's not depending on what you have to do his work or to do his will. That was the point. Philip completely missed the point. The point was this, that God had already provided. That's the discipleship lesson that Philip seems to have missed. So how should Philip have responded? How would you have responded to that question in the same scenario? How would you have responded? How should Philip had responded or answered this particular question? I'll tell you this much. Had Philip been in the Spirit, had Philip been filled with the Spirit, which was not possible yet because Jesus had not left, but had Philip been filled with the Spirit, had Philip been seeing the need through the prism of God's provision, he would have simply said this, Lord, this problem cannot be addressed by money. Only God can provide for the people what they need. And God has already provided. Just tell me what you want me to do with what has already been given. That should have been the answer. My resources is not the answer. But Father, you have already provided. Show me what you have already provided and show me what I should do with what you have already given. This takes away the stress. This takes away the strain. This takes away the onus of everything is my responsibility and I'm responsible to save the world. No, you're not responsible to save the world. Cornerstone Community Church is not responsible to save the world. We can't save the world. But what we can do through spiritual discernment is to see the possibilities in the city of Chicago and specifically in the community where we have been called to serve and ask of the Father to teach us how to steward the provision that he has already provided. It's already there, church. But I sense the call of God calling Cornerstone Community Church to open our eyes and to see the possibility and to put our hands to the plow of mission and evangelism in the city of Chicago to make a greater impact for the kingdom of God, for his glory. It's getting to be time to go to work. God has already provided for the needs in the communities called us to serve in. No need for you to feel overwhelmed. No need for you to become selfish and holding on to what you have and keeping that mentality of me and mine, me and my church. It's time to look outward to see how God wants to serve, to help, and to bless the hurting people that are all around us. It doesn't matter what you think you lack, whether talent or time or treasure. It doesn't matter what you think you lack. It doesn't matter your assessment of the church's fiscal or congregational strength. It doesn't even matter. God is asking us to get involved to meet some of the needs in the city of Chicago. God is inviting us to become stewards over a portion of his work in the city. It is a high privilege and a high honor. God is inviting us to become integral partners with him in the work he has already intended to do in Bridgeport. So buckle up, church, and make space on your calendars. Because I sense that God has commissioned our church to bring his kingdom to bear in the community into which we have been placed. With Jesus Christ himself as our sponsor, with Jesus Christ himself as our underwriter. By the signs of our service, by the examples of our mercy, may the people of Chicago proclaim and declare that surely the Lord God Almighty is among that church. And surely God is working through them for our good. What do you have? And where can we buy food to feed those masses? God has already provided. And all he is asking of you and I is to become stewards of his kingdom in our small corner of the globe. I hope you'll join me as I continue to ponder and to pray about the mission and the movement of our church, because I pray and I discern that God is calling us into greater and deeper ministry throughout the rest of this year when we come back together, but especially beginning in 2022. Prepare yourself and open your calendar, and let's see what God will do in and through our church. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning and we give you the glory. We thank you for the privilege and honor of calling us, your church, into service, into deeper service in your city. I pray for wisdom for the elders, wisdom for the board of ministries, wisdom for every ministry leader. You have already equipped us, and over this past year, you have demonstrated like never before to us that it is well with our souls. It is well in our lives. I pray that you will make us vessels, that you will make us a conduit of your comfort, your love, your grace, your peace to those who surround us in our surrounding community. And may we be a blessing as you have called us to be in your name and for your glory. Amen.